please turn in your Bibles to the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 1. Habakkuk, chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 12 through 17. Let's hear now the word of God, beginning in verse 12. This is the prayer of Habakkuk in response to the Lord's revelation that he would come to judge the wicked kingdom of Judah by the hands of the wicked, the even more wicked Babylonians. Verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet. Because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? May the Lord bless the reading of His word to us this morning. Amen. Well, let's look back at Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 especially. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, seeking the Lord's blessing on our thoughts this morning. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? As we continue our study of the prophecy of Habakkuk, we're reminded of the context here that in the first few verses, Habakkuk, having taken in the chaos, the injustice, the wickedness and pride of his own idolatrous nation of Judah under the reign of King Jehoiakim, he cries out to the Lord in prayer, Lord, how long will you sit idly by? Now, he's saying it reverently, but you see this language in the scriptures. Lord, have you fallen asleep? And so on. Lord, how long will you sit by while all of this is happening? How can you look on while your people are engaging in such violent bloodshed and injustice and perverse judgment from the top down? So he's crying out to the Lord, and the Lord responds to his cry, because that's what God does. He says, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will answer you and I will deliver you. So the Lord responds with an answer, and he says, well, Habakkuk, it's actually you who need to look around, because if you look at what I'm doing, verse 5, among the nations, you're going to be utterly astounded by the fact that I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, who have just recently broken off from the Assyrian Empire, Nabopolassar, and eventually his son Nebuchadnezzar, who in 605 comes to the throne, and Babylon rapidly, within roughly a decade, little over a decade, goes from being under Assyria to now being its own independent nation on the verge of becoming a world empire, the dominant force in the world. And somewhere in between there, probably a few years before Nebuchadnezzar came to the throne, Habakkuk is looking around at Jehoiakim's administration, and the Lord says, look, I'm going to bring Babylon to utterly crush the kingdom of Jehoiakim. And he says, you're not even going to believe it if somebody would have told you. Now, God had predicted this through the prophets in the days of Hezekiah. He had reiterated these things in the days of Manasseh. But then there was the, humanly speaking, unforeseen revival and reformation under Josiah, which prolonged and sustained the nation for a time. But now Josiah's wicked son Jehoiakim has taken over, and God is finally going to bring down the hammer over the course of about 20 years, till eventually in 586 BC, Zedekiah and the kingdom of Judah at that point is utterly destroyed when the Babylonians sack Jerusalem and burn the temple. But the Lord is describing this fierce vengeance from His providence, this wicked and deadly nation of Babylon that will come. Verse 9, they all come for violence. They're going to wreak havoc upon the kingdom of Judah. And they're idolaters. They pay homage to themselves. They ascribe power to their God, but really their power is their God. And you can see that in the passage we read, verse 17, or verse 16, where it says, they sacrifice to their net. In other words, their military might, by which they are like a fishnet that gathers in nations of people under their authority and sway, they then pay homage. They burn incense to the means, the military and political means by which they've achieved this dominance. So they're idolaters. They worship false gods, but they really worship themselves. And that's what idolatry always becomes, because if you're the one who decides who God is and you shape Him and fashion Him as an idol, eventually it's going to become clear to you that you're the arbiter of religious truth and that you yourself are God. And you see this from the very early days of Babel. Let us make a name for ourselves and build a tower up into the heavens, down to Nebuchadnezzar, who pays homage to himself. Look at this great kingdom of Babylon that I have built. And who is the God who can deliver anyone out of my hand? This is his mentality. And he is the figurehead of this idolatrous nation. Now, Habakkuk takes in the fact that these idolaters are going to trample his people underfoot mercilessly and cruelly in the providence of God. And we saw last time that in verse 12, in his confusion, in his astonishment, he cries out to the Lord, calling upon God as the everlasting God. He's taking hold of God by way of his attributes. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? So not only is God the eternal, immutable, unchangeable, covenant God, Jehovah, the same yesterday, today and forever, the Lord, the I am that I am. Not only is he that faithful covenant God, not only is he transcendent, from everlasting, the Holy One, the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity, but He's my Holy One. He's my God. And Habakkuk takes comfort that even the God of vengeance, who brings these providential judgments that just cause the hair on the back of his neck to stand up, it's his God who loves him and who is faithful to his covenant promises. We shall not die, he says. This is chastisement. You've appointed the Babylonians for judgment. You have marked them for correction. This is simply going to prune the church. It's going to purge and purify the church. It's going to remove the plague of self-destructive, sinful behavior and idolatry from the church. We're familiar, perhaps, with when somebody gets cancer and there are very aggressive forms of treatment. And some of them are very painful and the side effects are very difficult. And it's for those who've experienced it, perhaps none of us can really sympathize in a full sense, but it's very, very difficult. But the purpose is to get rid of the cancer. It's a restorative. It's a medical procedure meant to promote your well-being. And there are many other illustrations of this. But the point is, God brings the chastisement. It's painful. It's difficult. But in terms of the nation as a whole, it's a good thing, because eventually you see when Israel, when Judah comes back from captivity in Babylon after 70 years, as it were, drinking down the golden calf, the bitterness of idolatry under the thumb of idolaters for 70 years, they come back under Ezra and Nehemiah, and one thing's for sure, whatever else they struggle with, and by the time Jesus comes on the scene, things are bad theologically. They've abandoned the gospel. But one thing's for sure, they're not struggling with idolatry. They're not bowing down to idols. There's a strict regulation of that particular sin. And so God purges his people. So it's for their good. They're not going to die. They're going to be preserved, purified, and revived once again. Which, as I keep saying, we'll see that later when he prays that God would revive them in the midst of the years. But now we come to verse 13. Habakkuk has gained his encouragement from the attributes of God, from the covenant faithfulness of God, from his sense of the providential plan of God in light of the attributes and the faithfulness. Now he's come to grips. We're not going to die. God has a plan. We can move forward. But I still have a complaint and I still have a question to ask. Because Habakkuk still can't wrap his mind around what God is about to do. And there's a very important reason for that. There's a very important concern that Habakkuk has. Now, it's not a valid concern, but it's an important concern. It's one we're glad that God raised him up to raise this concern, because this really serves to illustrate and set the table for that amazing verse that we'll see in chapter 2, verse 4, which declares the reality of justification by faith alone. And when we understand Habakkuk's concern, why he's upset about what the Lord is doing, why he can't quite make sense of it, it's going to help us to understand then why it is absolutely vital that the Lord reveals chapter 2, verse 4. Because if we don't understand the Lord's response to Habakkuk's complaint here, we're never going to understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And we're not going to understand how that plays a role in God's providence. See, these realities of God's justice and of human righteousness and of how we stack up to the righteousness of God, all of these things not only play a vital role in our personal salvation, but a right understanding of these things will help us to make sense of God's providential dealings with nations and with his church in this world. So these things are very important. And if you look at the concern that Habakkuk has, it's pretty clear in verse 13 that he feels as if God, who is supposed to be holy, God, who is supposed to have eyes so pure that he cannot look upon evil. In other words, he can't look on while evil persists. God can't tolerate evil. He can't tolerate wickedness or iniquity. He's so holy that he can't just sit back while wickedness continues without any just retribution. God is holy. God is just. God, how can you sit back and look on while these things are happening? It's very similar to the concern he raised at the beginning of the book. How long shall I cry and you will not hear and bring judgment on Judah? Now he's looking at the big picture. He's saying, wait, so this juggernaut of a military empire, the Babylonians, in their wickedness and idolatry, they're going to destroy Judah. Lord, well, how can you look on while that happens? How can you allow these treacherous infidels and idolaters, these violent, wicked men, to invade your people? How can you hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? There's the key. That's the concern. For all of its wickedness, verses 1 through 4, the kingdom of Judah still has the temple. They still worship Jehovah in some sense. They still have the Ten Commandments in some sense. There's still something of a morality, some remnant, something that far exceeds whatever you can find in Babylon. As bad as it has become, it's nowhere near as bad in Judah as it is in Babylon. And so, Lord, how can you sit back and allow the wicked nation of Babylon to trample underfoot a nation more righteous than itself? More righteous. More righteous. What a phrase. More righteous. What are we to make of that? Well, in a sense, there are some who go to the extreme and they say, well, no one is more righteous than another. And we know that's not true. We know that in our spiritual lives as Christians, that in our sanctification, in our conduct, that some Christians are further sanctified than other Christians. Everybody's at a different place. And if there's a saint who's been walking with God for 50 years in sustained spiritual growth, how ridiculous it would be to pretend that they're no closer to the Lord, they're no more godly and no more of a godly example than the person who's just been converted. That's nonsense. And yet you hear things like this in the evangelical world, as if all sanctified righteousness of the Christian is all equal. And our standards explicitly repudiate that sanctification is not equal in all. Some are more godly than others. Otherwise, we would have the same standard for church membership that we do for church office. And that's not the case. Officers are expected to be more godly, to set an example. That doesn't sound good on evangelical ears, but that's just the fact. And when they're not, they get criticized, and rightly so. So the fact is here that there is a sense of one being more righteous than another in terms of spiritual maturity and spiritual growth. And more scripture could be cited. We don't have time for that. But there's a great danger with a phrase like this, more righteous. Because the fact is that in terms of our justification, in terms of our legal standing in the sight of God, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the only way that any of us are going to be right with God, righteous with God, acceptable to God, is if we have the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I just want to be clear, because I have a tendency to go on and not be able to finish my sermon. So I want to be clear that you need the righteousness of Christ to satisfy the justice of God. And everyone who's been justified through the righteousness of Christ is equally righteous in that legal sense of their standing before the just throne of God's judgment. So these are the concepts that we bring to the table in addressing this. But as Habakkuk is wrestling with God using a wicked nation to judge a more righteous nation, we need, I think, to take a step back and look at how we view the world. Is it possible that we sometimes experience the very same thing that Habakkuk does? That when we're caught up in our own nation and the sins that prevail and the perversion and the bloodshed and the injustice that is taking place in what I think I've called in previous sermon a field of blood. Really, this whole nation, by way of abortion, has become a field of blood, Akeldama. And the blood is crying out from the ground, and we become overwhelmed with the sense of outrage at the wickedness of our nation. And we're with Habakkuk in verses 1 through 4. Lord, when are you going to do something? You can't let this continue. You just can't let this go on and on and on. You have to do something. But then when we perhaps study our Bibles or hear a sermon, or we just come to some sense of how God works in these affairs, and we realize what it would mean for God to do something, we realize what it would mean for God to bring judgment upon this nation, which in many ways is superior to many other nations in the world, and gives a greater opportunity for the gospel, for the printing of good reformed books, for the sending out of missionaries. In many ways, the liberty and prosperity, even at our lowest point, is so far greater than other nations. And we see the potential, and we begin to all of a sudden have some sticker shock at what it would mean for God to actually bring judgment to arrest our idolatry and our depravity in its tracks, what would it mean for God to do that? And we say, whoa, maybe we're not ready for that. Lord, surely you're not going to use a communist nation to judge us, or some other socialist nation, or whatever it is, a godless nation. You're not going to use a Muslim nation to judge our nation. And we have a sort of influx of patriotism. And all of a sudden, we're with Habakkuk here. We wanted God to judge our nation, but at the same time, now we're overwhelmed with a sense that this nation is more righteous than other nations. How could God in His holiness possibly bring this nation down? I mean, what would happen to the world? How could the world continue? How could freedom and justice and liberty and all of these wonderful things, how could the missionary endeavors of the church, how could these things continue if the more righteous nation of America ceased to exist as we know it and was brought down in a violent judgment? And we can sympathize, I think, with Habakkuk in his fearfulness, his hesitation, and with that sort of sticker shock. Oh, that's what it means. That's what it's going to cost to bring judgment. Well, maybe that's not what we want. But ultimately, that's what God wants, at least in this book. God's going to bring that judgment. And so for us to understand what Habakkuk is saying, for us to make sense of it, I think we need to delve this morning into the justice of God. The justice of God. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean His righteous response to sin. God does respond to sin. He responds in an appropriate way, in a proportional way, in a righteous way, in a fair and equitable way, in a good way. His righteous response to sin. Now, there is in the justice of God a sort of multifaceted element. There is, for instance, a covenantal dimension to God's justice. There's a covenantal dimension. And so, in terms of all the inhabitants of the earth, every single person, each person is either under the covenant of works in Adam or under the covenant of grace in Christ. Every person has a covenantal relationship to God in one way or another. They're either in Adam, who failed, who broke the covenant, who failed, and because of his sin, depravity, wickedness, and misery, and sinful thoughts, words, and deeds have just passed to the entire race. We're all conceived and born in Adam and in sin, with its guilt, with its power and influence, spiritually dead upon arrival. And so all who are outside of Christ are in that relationship in Adam, guilty before God through Adam's sin and through their own sins. And they stand before God in such a relationship to His justice that strict justice applies. Strict justice. For those who are in Adam, the rule is the law is not of faith. They're under the law. The Bible speaks of them as under the law, under the condemnation of the law. And the law is not of faith. But those who do the law will receive life. If you would enter into life, Jesus said to the rich young ruler, keep the commandments. As Paul says, the doers of the law shall be justified. And cursed is everyone who does not continue to do the things written in the book of the law. So the standard is perfection. And the rule is strict justice for all who are in Adam. Lord, who could stand if you should mark iniquity? If you should tabulate all the infractions of your law for every single person, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. There's a covenant of grace. God has seen fit through the Lord Jesus Christ to save His elect out of that estate of sin and misery, out of Adam and into the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scriptures are clear that through Jesus' perfect life of obedience, even unto death on the cross, satisfying the penalty and the precept of God's law and rising again victoriously for our justification, that God's justice has been satisfied. So that if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, because Christ has purchased that cleansing for you. So God would be unjust not to forgive your sin if you put your faith in Christ, if you're found in Him by faith, and if you confess those sins. He will be just to forgive you. So God's justice is the basis of the condemnation of those outside of Christ and the basis of the spiritual blessings and benefits of those who are in Christ, the benefits of the covenant of grace. But you see, some of the benefits of the covenant of grace are slightly different in terms of the way they work than justification and forgiveness. One of the benefits of the covenant of grace is that we are adopted as God's children. And one of the benefits of adoption is God's fatherly chastisement. He rebukes and disciplines those whom He loves as a sign that they are His children. We saw that last time in Hebrews 12. And that's really the basis of God raising up the Babylonians in the days of Habakkuk. This is for correction and for chastisement. So there's a fatherly element here, and we need to recognize that God's justice manifests itself in His fatherly dealings with His people. Now, it's not strict justice, but God's dealings with His children when He rebukes and chastises them is either just or unjust. Okay, so I'm going to choose the first of those. It's just. Okay, if it's not just, then it's unjust. God is just and fair and equitable in all His ways. His response to sin is always proper and righteous and proportional, whether it's the strict justice on the wicked or whether it is His just fatherly dealings with His children. For instance, Psalm 119, verse 75. I know, O Lord, that Your judgments are right and that in faithfulness You have afflicted me. That's a believer saying to the Lord that Your judgments are right. Remember, Habakkuk speaks about God's judgment and His correction. Here, this believer in the Psalms, probably David, is saying, Lord, I know that Your fatherly judgments, Your chastisements, Your discipline is right. And that's the same word for just or righteous in Hebrew. That God's chastisements are righteous, that in faithfulness He has afflicted me. So not only if I confess my sins is He faithful and just to forgive me, but also as an adopted child of God, when I stray from the path or when the Lord needs to prune me or purge me, His judgments, His chastisements are, according to the verse I just read, faithful and right or just. So God's righteous response to sin is manifested in His fatherly justice or His fatherly just dealings with His people. And that's true not only of chastisements, but also of rewards. In Hebrews chapter 6, after warning the Hebrew Christians of the danger of falling away from the faith, the author here gives an encouragement. He says, verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So here, these are believers. They're saved by grace. They're in the covenant of grace, redeemed by Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Their best works are as filthy rags in the sight of God's strict and pure justice. But if God forgot the works of these sanctified believers, if He neglected to commend them and recognize them and reward them according to His promise in the covenant of grace, if He did that, it would be unjust. Not because their good works have some inherent value that God is forced by nature to recognize and reward, only the righteousness of Christ is by nature meritorious and deserving of that kind of reward. But God has freely promised to reward our imperfect good works and to not forget them, but to commend them. And therefore, because of his faithfulness to his promise, he would be unjust to forget that labor of love. And that's not dealing with earning your salvation. Just like being chastised isn't dealing with eternal condemnation, but it is a fatherly administration of God's righteous and faithful response to our sin and even to our sanctified good works, which are the product of the Holy Spirit. There is justice in God's dealings with the people in the covenant of grace as his children. So there's a covenantal dimension. There's also a corporate dimension. And just very briefly, I'm simply saying this, that in the wilderness under Moses, God redeemed his people and brought them through the wilderness into the promised land. It's a story of redemption. At a corporate level, God gave them shoes for their feet that didn't wear out. He gave them clothing. He gave them food and drink, sustained them like on eagle's wings and brought them to Canaan. So corporately, God redeemed them. But there were many individuals in the midst of that nation, in the midst of the church in the wilderness, who did not have a right relationship with God and who individually were under his wrath and curse, while the nation as a whole was forgiven and sustained and brought to Canaan. So you think of Korah's rebellion or Dathan and Abiram or various people who died in the wilderness under the judgment of God. Not every individual was accepted by God, but the nation was accepted and redeemed, the church in the wilderness, corporately. So you have to understand, sometimes corporately God will bless a nation or a church, and individually, nevertheless, someone can be under his wrath and curse. The opposite is true in the days of Daniel. God sends the nation and the church of Judah into exile into Babylon. So his judgment is upon the nation. But Daniel and his three friends and whoever else was a believer at that time, they were in a right standing with God. Bible doesn't actually record, if I'm not mistaken, doesn't record any negative things about Daniel. It's not saying that he was sinless, but it just doesn't record any problems in his conduct. So here you have Daniel, who's a godly man that God is blessing in Babylon, while at the same time it's a judgment for the nation as a whole. And you can see how he addresses that in Daniel chapter 9 in his prayer. But understand, there's a corporate dimension. Sometimes God is judging the nation or the church corporately, but he's blessing the individual. Sometimes he's blessing the individual and judging the corporate entity. Also, God's justice has an intergenerational dimension. God blesses the children of believers. That's a positive benefit. We see that in the Ten Commandments, to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But he also visits the iniquity of the children of the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, of those who disobey him. So there's an intergenerational element. It flows from the corporate element. God has dealings with individuals. He has dealings with families. He has dealings with cities, with nations, and so on. And he has dealings with the kingdom of Judah in the days of Habakkuk. Remember that originally God was going to send Babylon because of Hezekiah's pride and vanity in boasting of all his wealth, which he showed to the Babylonian envoys. Then later God says, I'm going to send the Babylonians because Manasseh slaughtered the prophets, killed the babies in the valley of Hinnom, and worshipped idols. Then Manasseh was saved, but God still had a concern. God still was going to bring judgment. Even after Josiah's reformation, God said, okay, that was beautiful, but I'm still now, after Josiah's death, going to come in judgment because of the days of Hezekiah, because of Manasseh, And certainly now with Habakkuk, it's the days of Jehoiakim that are hastening the day of judgment. And the same could be said later for Zedekiah. So there's an intergenerational dimension. Jesus speaks of the Jews of his own day as filling up the measure of their forefathers. All the righteous blood that's shed is eventually coming to bear upon them. And in Abraham's day, the Lord says that he's not going to send Abraham's seed into Canaan because the Amorites have not yet filled up the cup of iniquity. Still had to be 400 years before it would be time for God to bring judgment on the Amorites, not just for that generation of Amorites, but it's an intergenerational buildup, storing up wrath for the day of wrath. So there's an intergenerational element that we need to recognize here. And let's face it, in our own country, we should be mindful of this. When we say 60 million, 70 million, 100 million, however many million babies have been slaughtered, understand the blood of those infants remains crying out from the ground before the righteous throne of God as the governor of providence. God still hears the cries of those infants that have been slain, and our nation will not simply face consequences for what our generation has done or what the generation preceding that judgment will have done, but there's a buildup over time when the Lord chastens nations and when he brings judgment. And that should cause us to recognize that even if we saw Josiah's reformation in our own day, it would not necessarily change the fact that we have it coming in a big way from the providential judgment of God. Well, those are some elements, the covenantal, corporate, and intergenerational dimensions of God's justice. Let me say a couple of other things here as well. God's justice is universal and impartial. God is no respecter of persons. When you see Habakkuk complaining that the Babylonians, the wicked Babylonians, are going to destroy a nation that is more righteous, understand this, that God does not show personal favoritism. He didn't show it to the kingdom of Judah, though they were his special covenanted nation. He doesn't show it to America. He doesn't show it to any nation. God's justice is universal. It applies across the board. He doesn't play favorites with individuals. He doesn't play favorites with church officers or with certain people. He doesn't look at, well, you know, your bloodline, there's an intergenerational element in the covenant, but it's not as though he looks at someone and just lets them run wild and is playing favorites with them just because of their parental heritage. God's justice is universal and impartial. So we can't just sit back and say, well, America's more righteous, or the church is more righteous, or my family's more righteous than the person down the street. God's justice will be brought to bear. In fact, the reality is that in terms of God's providence, God tends to bring his judgment first upon those who are most closely associated with himself. Amos chapter 3, verse 2, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." That's a fatherly punishment on the nation as a whole. But notice, it's because of their intimate relationship to the Lord that he makes it a point. Judgment starts at the household of God. And that's just as true in the New Testament. God doesn't have the same mindset as Habakkuk where he says, well, I need to bring judgment. And then all of a sudden he gets that sticker shock when he says, oh, wow, that's what it's going to cost me. I'm going to have my temple destroyed, and the priests are going to be slaughtered, and the line of David's going to be sent into exile. And, oh, I can't do it. God doesn't do that. God is not like that. He is holy and righteous and just, and he is universal and impartial in his judgment. We shouldn't expect a last minute reversal because God just can't go through with it. Secondly, God's justice is absolute. His justice is absolute. It is not a relative justice. How just and righteous are you compared to this other person? How just and righteous is Judah in comparison to Babylon? How righteous is the United States of America compared to China? How righteous are the Republicans compared to the Democrats? How righteous is the RPCNA compared to a megachurch? You see, we can condemn this kind of thinking and we can say, well, Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee and the publican, oh, how ridiculous it is for the Pharisee to stand up and praise God that he's more righteous than the tax collector. But the fact is, we can easily fall into this. We can easily fall into the mindset of not thinking of God's justice and his evaluation of us as absolute, but thinking of it as relative, comparing ourselves to others, trying to have some type of comparative righteousness. Yes, I'm sinning in these areas, but God's too busy worrying about these other people with bigger problems. He's not going to chastise me. He's not going to judge my church, my nation. But to the contrary, that's exactly what he does here. And we could go to numerous passages of Scripture which make it very clear that God especially targets this idea of comparative righteousness and of self-righteousness as a deadly and soul-damning doctrine. But I'm saying it's not just deadly in terms of our individual salvation, thinking that we can escape God's wrath because we're better than somebody else. But this can be a problem. This can create pride in churches, in denominations, in families, and in politics, and in nations of this world. And we need to recognize that being more righteous than somebody else will not vindicate you before God. It will not prevent you from being judged or chastised by God. Doesn't matter if the megachurches are running wild, if the RPCNA doesn't keep its ducks in a row and do what it's supposed to be doing, we can expect that, in fact, God may have more judgment for us. Because he says, you only have I known in certain intimate ways. You only have I revealed certain doctrines, Reformed churches, which have so many beautiful doctrines of the Reformation and of biblical worship. Look at the Napart churches. Look at our own denomination. Look at the Reformed churches in this country. Cannot God look at us and say, I've given you special blessings, and to whom much is given, much shall be required? Can he not look to the nation of America, the United States of America, and say, you only have I blessed with this great extent of gospel witness for centuries, with liberty and prosperity, with copies of the Bible, with reprintings of some of the best biblical and theological literature extant in world history? I've given you these things. You only have enjoyed them to this great extent. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. And we can't then say, but we're better than China. Because the Lord's going to say, my judgment is absolute. My judgment is absolute. Isaiah 60, verse 20, the nation and kingdom that shall not serve Christ and his kingdom shall perish. That's an absolute standard. That's not judged on the curve. That is an absolute standard. If we do not serve Christ explicitly and serve the interests of his kingdom, doesn't matter how much better we are than China, we will be dashed to pieces. We will perish because his justice is absolute. And Paul warns us of the danger. He says, those who compare themselves to others are not wise, he says. But let me read the exact wording. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. He says, we dare not compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Are you measuring yourself by other people? Are you comparing yourself to other people? Are you comparing your other people to yourself? Are you living by this comparative relativistic standard when in fact you will be judged by God based upon what you did in relation to his law? Even as a Christian, on the day of judgment, God will evaluate your good works. He will evaluate your Christian life not based on how you did compared to somebody else, but based on what you did with the talents that you were given. And in doing this, God's justice is perfectly weighted. He says to Babylon later on, weighed in the balances and found wanting. But as I've already alluded to, God's justice is perfectly weighted. It's not a relativistic standard, but he does take into account how much you've received in comparison to somebody else. When he weighs you in the balance, when he weighs your family, when he weighs this church, when he weighs this denomination or this nation, when he weighs it in the balances, he takes into account many factors. That's why it's foolish to compare yourself to other people. That's why it's foolish to compare the United States to China. Because the people that are doing wicked things in China, how many opportunities have they had to hear the gospel? How much of God's truth and revelation has been embedded in their culture for centuries? What opportunities have they had compared to this nation? God's justice weighs all these factors in the balance, especially access to revelation. Romans 1 says, natural revelation, you'll be without excuse. But how much more special revelation? The Bible, Reformed, biblical studies, books, literature, faithful gospel preaching. Our nation has probably received more of these blessings than many other nations combined in the last several hundred years. And God weighs that in the balance. As I said, he does it for our denomination as well. Look at our history. Look at our blue book. Look at our heritage of theological truth and biblical principles that God has given to us, and to whom much is given, much is required. Jesus said to the people of his own day in Capernaum and to the surrounding cities near the Sea of Galilee, he said that on the day of judgment, the wicked men of Tyre, even the wicked men of Sodom, will rise up in the judgment to condemn this generation. This generation of Pharisees, of Jews who worshipped at the temple, who went to the synagogue, who had moral principles, who were probably against abortion if it was around. These people who moralistically were superior to the surrounding nations in so many ways, but because they didn't respond to the clear and present witness of Christ and his gospel in their hearing, in their experience, in their nation, he said that the wicked men of Sodom would rise up and would condemn them. In other words, their hell would be far hotter and their judgment would be far greater, and their guilt would far exceed that of even the wicked, violent, homosexual rapists of Sodom, because they rejected the gospel, because they rejected the revelation of God's word in the scriptures. God's justice, my friends, is perfectly weighted. And we have to, at this point, perhaps even question Habakkuk and say, Habakkuk, is Judah really more righteous than Babylon? When you take into account how much opportunity and how much revelation and how many prophets that Judah received from God, how many promises, how many commandments, is it really the case that Judah is more righteous than the Babylonians? The king of Judah was killed, and for all we know, he's in hell. The king of Babylon eventually was converted. Very interesting the way these things work out. But this is something we need to take stock of. Is the RPCNA really more righteous than various other denominations with whom we would disagree on certain issues? Is the United States of America really more righteous than China when you take into account the opportunities that we've wasted? These are questions that we need to wrestle with. And the Apostle Paul speaks to that same Jewish people that Jesus addressed. And he says in Romans 2:24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." So we look at what various wicked nations are doing in the world today, and we start blaming, we start complaining. Oh, the communists and the socialists and abortion and all these things. But is it not the case that Paul says that the hypocrisy of God's people, the hypocrisy of those who had access to the Bible, does that not actually cause these people to blaspheme? And if that's the case, whatever we want to complain about unbelief and systemic wickedness and injustice in the world, if it's ourselves as Christians and nations like America in our hypocrisy and in our apostasy and in our wasting and squandering of opportunities, if we're the ones that are actually fueling the fire of unbelief and making it all too easy for the devil to hold sway in this world and to promote blasphemy, then judgment starts at the house of God. Maybe we're not more righteous after all. Well, more could be said. God's justice is perfectly timed. I'll just say this very in passing, very briefly. God's justice is perfectly timed. He's not sitting back. He's not inactive. He's going to judge Judah in his proper time. He's going to judge Babylon in his proper time. He always brings judgment in history and in eternity. And when all is said and done, it will be very clear that God was never passive, that he was never tolerant. And Habakkuk needs to be reminded that God is an eternal God. He's not bound by time. When all is said and done, God's justice, God's chastisement will be manifested. And it will ultimately point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that's where it's pointing us this morning, the fact that there is no one righteous, not one. And the only righteousness you can have in the sight of God is through Jesus Christ. And if you think that you're going to somehow avoid God's judgment because you're more righteous than the person down the street, or because you have more righteous convictions and beliefs than somebody else, think again. God's judgment, God's chastisement, God's justice is coming for you. It's coming. It will not keep silent. And you'd better look in the rearview mirror and come to terms and confess your sins and repent and turn to the Lord, lest this judgment overtake you, which is so utterly astounding and which we would not believe if we heard it with our ears. Take God seriously. His judgments are holy, and his judgments can only be averted through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are sinners. We are guilty from the womb. We deserve your wrath and curse. Please awaken us. Help us not to cast your law behind our back and to think that because you kept silent, that you were like ourselves, taking these things lightly. For as your word says, those who forget you and ignore you and put off the day of judgment will be torn to pieces. Give us wisdom unto salvation, wisdom unto repentance. Help us to come to terms with you in the week ahead as we fast and pray, as we renew our covenants, that we would examine ourselves, that we would be taught by your chastisements, and that we would bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Not a righteousness in ourselves of which we can boast or to use as a shield to guard us from your judgment, but the righteousness of Christ, imputed by faith and imparted by the Holy Spirit, conforming us to his perfect righteousness, ultimately in perfection in the life to come. We pray this in his name. Amen.